Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 89, verses 19 to 29. Psalm 89. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That's a prophecy pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in certain ways. And then in Colossians 1, if you would turn to Colossians 1, we learn something of how the Lord Jesus took up that prophecy of one who would be exalted, but who would also exalt God himself. Colossians 1. I'll read verses 15 to 20. That's the text for the sermon. And then the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, articles 2 through to 5. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In the Westminster Confession, you'll find this in your bulletins. Chapter 8, Articles 2 to 5. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, the word very there just means true, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Article 3. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Article 4. The office of the Lord Jesus did, that this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfil it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And Article 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Let us again bow before the Lord in a prayer for his aid as we hear his word preached. Heavenly Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that first and foremost. And Father, when we are able to see him by faith in the pages of Scripture, through the operation of word and spirit, we pray that you would then cause us to ask, how then should we live? And to teach us the answers to that question as well. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, down through the ages, as you would no doubt be aware if you've read any church history, there have been people who have tried to know God by gazing at statues, at various icons, at pictures, visible representations of some kind or other of the triune God. And it might be amazing to us that somebody could try and do that because it's so contrary to the second commandment. But there have been many examples, even in Reformed Bibles, there have been visible representations historically of the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Others have tried to know God by meditation and silence, trying somehow to feel God, to feel the presence of God in some mystical way. God himself, however, tells us that the only way to know him is through his Son, who is the way, the truth and the life. And he warns us that no one can come to the Father apart from him, and no one can see the Father unless you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can know the Father unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is, as Colossians 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. That means that, that word image means that he is the representation and the manifestation of the invisible God. And God hasn't given us all these pictures and statues and things to know him that way. He has given us his Son as the representation and manifestation, the image to which we are to look. And so it comes down to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does that work? How do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, historically, people keep falling back to the same answers. Just as they try to do with the triune God, so with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have tried to know him and to get close to him by gazing at statues and pictures and visible representations, even though we don't have a clue what he looks like. Or they've tried to know him by somehow feeling his presence through silence and meditation. and missing the one thing, the only thing that is given to us, that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have faith in him by means of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus himself taught, we know God by in spirit and in truth, as he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In spirit and in truth, by the operation of the truth, the Word of God, with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that way of knowing God applies equally to the Son of God. We know him by Word and Spirit, not by these other means. Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the Word and through the operation of the Spirit means this, that we come to learn inwardly by the work of the Holy Spirit what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, what his attributes are, what his perfections are, what kind of a person he is. And we come to know by what we read in Scripture, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, inwardly we come to know and to believe that also the works he has done and what those works mean. We come to learn of those things inwardly. We come also to be convicted about those things, to have a strong belief in them and a commitment to them. But also that commitment is a personal one that reaches out to other aspects, to all aspects of our life. And we trust what we read. That is what it means to come to know the Lord Jesus through Word and Spirit. In a word, it's faith. Faith which involves the knowledge and the personal commitment and the trust and assurance in what we read in the Scripture. In the text here, we are taught some specific things about the Lord Jesus as a way of directing us through this image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us about the nature of God himself, because the Lord Jesus is God. We are taught especially what that means as we see that the Lord Jesus is the head of creation, firstly. And then secondly, that he is also the head of the church. And as we learn about those things, those truths which have so much to do with his credentials as our Saviour, that he is the head of creation and also the head of the church. As we learn about that, we also learn about the God who is the head of creation and the head of the church. In the first place then, we learn that the Lord Jesus images God in this way. He is the representation and the manifestation of God as the firstborn of all creation, verses 15 to 17. And that term is one, if you've had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door before, you might sometimes find them trying to use these verses. And they argue this way, they say, look, it says here that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. And that means that there was a time when the Lord Jesus did not exist. He is a creature. To be sure, he is the greatest of creatures, the first of all creatures that God made, but not God. And that's the way they try and use this verse. However, this term firstborn does not mean first created. It is an Old Testament term that came to mean one who was first in rank, one who was first in line for an inheritance. And it was taken, that term was taken out of the Old Testament family situation. The situation where the oldest son in the family was the one who would normally inherit. He was also the one who, when his father died, would normally take over and become the new head of the clan. And so that situation was taken over and the term became a general term for any kind of situation where someone was first in line, first in rank, and was going to inherit the major part of the inheritance. Here it is applied to the Lord Jesus as the only Son of God to show that he is the head, first in rank, in all of creation. That he is the heir of all things. Everything good belongs to him. Everything good that he shares, therefore, because he is the heir of all things. It does not mean that he was born at some point before, or created at some point before the world began. And the fact that this word can be used in a variety of ways can be easily demonstrated. In some ways it's good to make a note of these kind of verses so that when you get that cultish knock on the door, you have some verses to use and to explain. But Exodus 4:22, God called Israel, the whole nation of Israel, he called my son, my firstborn. And similarly, as we read it in Psalm 89, verse 27, David, in his role as king, and for that matter the royal line that came from him, was also called God's firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, as it says in the psalm. And neither Israel is the firstborn, nor David is the firstborn. In neither case is that talking about one who is the firstborn son in the family, or the first created, or any such thing in that normal way of creation. But it is talking about those who are preeminent in dignity and in power, not necessarily the oldest child in the family. As applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, this term firstborn is one that is a very rich term, and it's one that is full of implications. And those implications in no way deny his divinity. On the contrary, they confirm his divinity. So this term is not saying that the Lord Jesus is a mere creature. What it's saying is that he is the highest in rank over all creatures. It is not saying that he has a relationship with the Father like other created beings. It is saying that he has a special and unique relationship with the Father. It is saying that he has a special legal status as heir and ruler of all. He is the head. He is the Lord of the universe. And we come to know the living God in this way. The living God is imaged in this way as we come to understand that the Lord Jesus is the head of all creation. We learn to understand what it means that God, generally speaking, God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the triune God, is the head of all creation, the Lord of all creation. Like Son, like Father. This preeminence is reinforced by a collection of prepositions that come in this passage, especially in verses 16 and 17, little words that show how Christ relates to creation. Creation is said to be in him, it is through him, it is for him, and he is said to be before creation. In other words, he is the forerunner, pre-existent, before the world even began. He is before creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, to put it in the terms that Revelation uses. He was involved in the making of creation. It is through him. He is creation's purpose and whole reason for being. It is for him. It is for his glory. And creation only exists in relation to him. It is in him. Even these little words in Scripture, we're taught that all Scripture is inspired. All the written word. Every word that God speaks is pure. And even these tiniest words in a sentence like this in the Scripture are full of meaning and very deep theology. We could sum it up by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is creation's mediator. He is not just our mediator. He is one who is placed in the middle, at the very centre of creation, with everything in this passage revolving around him. Everything being in and through and for and around him. Him binding it all together. The binding agent or glue, if you like, that holds the whole universe together. God's plan to send his son was not just some afterthought. It was not plan B to save the world after plan A collapsed in dust at Genesis 3 at the fall. The Lord Jesus Christ comes first. He's plan A right from the very start. Now, one of the reasons the Apostle Paul stresses this to the Colossians is that the church at that time was plagued by heretics, as most of the church was then, and as it is now. There is some disagreement about the exact nature of these heresies, but the two main theories, one is that these were some kind of Jewish or Judaizing speculators who came up with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, especially about angels. They had a fixation about angels, as some New Age people do in more recent times. And they got so caught up in this idea of angels, they were so emphasizing and stressing the role of angels, that the Lord Jesus Christ was being left behind and just about forgotten about in their teaching because of their fascination with angels. And the other theory is that this was some kind of Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics were early heretics who taught that you had to have some special secret knowledge, and their knowledge in this case often had to do with the idea that the mediator between God and creation was some kind of impersonal force, sometimes called the Logos. And this is a sort of an idea like in Star Wars, like the Force in Star Wars, an impersonal force. Whichever the exact details of these heresies, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that when it comes to the universe, the whole of creation, and who mediates, who stands between God and creation, it's not angels, it's not the Logos in the sense of an impersonal force or any such thing. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no substitute for him when it comes to mediators or for anything else. That has implications, obviously, for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what we've been given here, as in this part of the Westminster Confession, it's quite a long section, what we're looking at today in chapter 8, but basically what those articles are giving is the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And so we are being told here about the only one who has all authority and power over all of creation, because he is God. The only one who has the power to do the work of salvation for us. The only one who has the power to deal with sin. The only one who has been chosen as the mediator, not only our mediator, but the mediator that stands in the middle of all creation. The only one who can bring God and man together. And who better to do it than the one who is both God and man? We're being told here about the only one who has all the fullness dwelling within him, and who therefore has the ability not only to do this work on the cross, but also to make it stick so that it actually saves all of the elect through all of history. We're being told about the only one who is the heir of all things. Many people inherit other things. Maybe you will inherit some things. The firstborn son in the Jewish family inherited all sorts of things, land and money and so on. But here we're talking about the only one who is the heir of all good things. The whole universe is his inheritance by God's plan and will. And therefore he's the only one who has it in his hands to share with us that very same inheritance, and to make sure that we do get the inheritance that is promised to us. And therefore we must look nowhere else for a saviour or a mediator, not to saints or to Mary or to ourselves or to any other creature than the one who is the firstborn, the head of all creation. However, it is not only that we are given here the credentials of the Lord Jesus to be our saviour. There is no doubt from this passage that we must look to no other Lord. He is the head of all creation. He is the one who rules all creation, and he ought to be obeyed by all men everywhere. The Lord Jesus could not be our Saviour without also being the head of all creation. That's part of what we're being told here. But as is so often said, it's been said many times before by evangelicals and reformed people down through the ages, that you cannot have the Lord Jesus as Saviour without also having him as Lord. That is also true. If you have the Lord Jesus as Lord, that is, you recognise the fact that he is actually your Lord. Of course, he is your Lord whether you recognise it or not, rightfully so. But if you recognise that, then you have to obey him. Some of you might recall that a number of years ago, there was a rather popular movement that spread throughout the evangelical world based on the letters WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it became a way of knowing what was right and wrong, that if you were faced with some sort of moral dilemma, you'd ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And that would give you your answer as to what you should do. Well, there's perhaps an element of truth in that. but there's also a couple of problems with it. One of them is that it focuses exclusively on the Lord Jesus' example. Important as that is far from the whole story. The Lord Jesus is our perfect example, but he's far, far more than that. He is our Lord as well. And another problem with it is that there are things the Lord Jesus could do and did do that we cannot do. I certainly haven't raised anybody from the dead lately. My blood, if you would spill it here at the front of the church, cannot take away a single sin from any of you or from myself. There are many things the Lord Jesus did and would have done that are different than us, because he's not just man, he's also God. And the question for us needs to be not simply what would Jesus do, though that may be worth asking, but the question is, what does Jesus command? Because he is Lord and we are under his sovereign rulership. Not just under his example, but under his rule and authority. If you say the Lord Jesus has saved you, and I take it most of us here would say that, if you say that, you need to be able to show by your life during the week that it is actually true. That you truly believe that the Lord Jesus is exactly what you've just called him, that he is the Lord Jesus. You say he's the head of all creation, then act like you really do believe it, that he is the head of all creation. And you demonstrate that by showing that there's a desire to carefully evaluate all the things you think and all the things you say and all the things you do, by not simply by the standard of his example, but by the duties that he has placed upon us as our rightful and sovereign Lord, and which we ought to be obeying. And moreover, that we do so as Christian people in gratitude, not just because it was his example, but we do it in gratitude that the head of the universe has stooped to rescue us. And it's good for us to ask ourselves what would, people at work or at college, whatever we're doing, and by way of studies, university and so on, when people look at us, what do they deduce from you? Do they deduce that Jesus is your Lord, or do they deduce that he's just a nice example? One who you'd like to follow his example if you can, but that's about as far as it goes. This truth also has implications for our attitude to the future. We are talking here about the one who is head of all, ruler of all the nations, as the text said, and it mentions some of those authorities. Ruler of all the governments, head of all the governments, head of all the powers that often worry us, including the power of Satan. You're worried about the direction of our present government in this land? Well, so am I. Things that are happening at the present time. You're worried that this present government is trying to turn this land into another Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, that is a concern. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through all of that, no matter what this or any other government may do, the Lord Jesus Christ remains central, not just to New Zealand, but to all of history, to all of the nations, to the whole of creation. That binding agent holding it all together, even when Satan and his human allies are doing their worst. And that head is moving the whole lot. He's moving the whole thing the way he wants it, step by step, towards his conclusion and according to his plan. And that is a plan in which he will be seen to be what he is, the King, the great King, and the Judge, and the Redeemer. And we will receive our gracious inheritance that he has for us. Well, what's true of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation, that he is head of it, must clearly apply to the church, which is also part of creation. But the church is worth singling out. And the text does single that out, because it's in the church that the headship of Christ over all is seen to come forward in ways that we otherwise wouldn't know, if he were not working with his people and being reflected in us and saving us as well. And that's a part also then of his headship of all creation, but a very, very important part. And our text also singles this out, mainly in verses 18 to 20. We look at this in our second and final point, the head of the church. And it's, in a certain way, it's pretty much the same story as what we find with creation in general. Creation in general, Christ is presented as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the centre of the whole lot, moving, everything moving around him where he wants it to go. And so too, similar language with the church in verse 18, he is the beginning. He is our beginning, the beginning of the church. He is her foundation. That is to say, he is her source of life and existence, her source of government, her source of guidance, her source of authority and rule. He is the head who moves the body where he wants the body to go. You know, you get out of bed in the morning and your head tells you to get out of bed, your head tells you to eat breakfast, so the body gets up and does what it's told to do, right? Well, we have the head here who moves the church where he wants her to go in every respect, moving her and activating her. It's not simply the elders. It's not the elders ultimately who lead the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the majority vote of a congregation ultimately. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a presbytery or a synod who leads the church where it goes ultimately, and it's certainly not a pope in Rome who leads the church. The only head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our congregation too has to reflect that. We're not just here to go with the flow and to do things because men tell us to do them, whether that be the elders or whoever else. And I don't say that to play down the authority of the elders, but rather to recognise that that authority comes from Jesus Christ. And that's why we do the things that we are led to do. Nor, for that matter, are we here to go against the flow just because we might be part of a group that likes to run interference with the session. We're not here for that either. We are here to be a congregation in subjection to our sovereign Lord, to the headship of Christ. And if we're not here for that, and if we're not doing that, then we might as well all pack up and go home, because then you just become a club. If you're not here as a church to subject yourself to Christ even when it hurts. And I mentioned this morning about situation where it hurts to follow the headship of Christ. When your feelings say, I so badly want to do this or that or go in this direction or that. But the Lord Jesus says, no, that is not the direction you are to go. And we are to subject ourselves individually but also collectively in our collective decisions. The implication of his headship over the church is spelled out further in verse 18. And here we find something that, in a way, if you just had Christ's ruling over the rest of creation, this is something that you wouldn't see. But when you look at his headship over the church, it comes so to the fore that then we understand how that flows out and spills over into the rest of creation. And I am speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And that's something that especially has to do with his relationship with us, with the church. Again, the term firstborn is not saying that the Lord Jesus was born as the oldest son or that he was created at a particular point in time. It is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent over death. He has authority over it. He defeated it. He became the first to rise from it. He became the first, therefore, to ascend to heaven and the first to sit at the right hand of God and the first and only one to use his authority there to share his resurrection life with all of his people from all ages. He does not share that life with everyone. He does not give that resurrection life to every single sinner in the world. He shares that life with his body, with the church. And it is with the church and with his people. That is where you see this aspect of where his headship was going, what the purpose of it was, that he would save his people. As we look at these things, not only his headship of creation, but also his being the firstborn and having headship over death, even over death itself. As we see that, we can understand why we are told here that he had to have first place in everything. You know how the tribal religions go and how some of the ancient polytheistic religions the Greek gods and the Roman gods and so on. They divvied up all of life. And excuse me, could those of you who are talking up there please not do that? With these other religions, we look at the Roman religions and the Greek religions, and we see that there is a divvying up of life, so that you've got a god of the sea, and you've got a god of the sun, and you've got a god of death and the underworld, Hades and so on. But here we are presented with the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules it all. He rules all of the living, and he also rules all of the dead, the whole lot, and even death itself. And by doing that, he is imaging God, so that we understand who God is. That God is the one who rules all, both the living and the dead. This is necessary for the Lord Jesus to have first place in everything, because the Father's good pleasure was that all of the fullness would dwell in his Son, as verse 19 tells us. And such fullness is hard to contain. How can you contain that in a human vessel? You take a coffee cup. You've got a visitor and you're giving someone a cup of coffee, and you fill that coffee cup up to the brim, and then you put a little bit more in so that it's filled right up to the top and then more. And then you try and take that cup out to your visitor without spilling some. Well, it's hard enough in a situation like that. But you take a human vessel, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you fill that with all the fullness of divinity, all the infinite power of God, all of the attributes of God, all of the glory of God, all of the essence of divinity, and all of it permanently living in the Son of God, full to the brim, and it's going to show, it's going to come out. It can be veiled, as it was for a time, men prevented from seeing it because of the hardness of their heart, but when God chose the time, that fullness started to come right out and to be seen, and there's more even yet to come when the Lord Jesus returns. That open manifestation of the fullness of God in Christ, so that he is seen to rule everything in the land of the living and the dead. And it spills even further out than that. Verse 20 goes on to say that the purpose of God doing this, putting all the fullness in his Son, it leads on to him reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The Lord Jesus has demonstrated his headship over all and his headship over the church by reconciling us, bringing us back to God, overcoming our sins by his sacrifice and blood on the cross. But more than that, that headship and mediatorial work of Christ for the church displays his authority in heaven, as well as on earth, as well as over the realm of the dead and even over death itself. And it spills over even further. What the Lord Jesus has done with the church, that salvation he has brought to us, spills out even further into the whole of this universe that is twisted by sin, so that all things on earth are made part. This whole of this creation, in other words, it is made part of that reconciliation. Romans 8 talks about that in verse 18 forward, where the whole of creation is pictured as waiting eagerly for the return of the Lord Jesus, so that it could have a share in our redemption. It's pictured as groaning as it waits for that return of the Lord Jesus, when all creation will be restored. What started in the church, spilling out to the whole universe because of the headship of Christ over his church, but also over the whole of the universe. Now perhaps there are times when you worry about the church. And again, as we mentioned, there are concerns for our society, but there are also concerns for the church in all this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:28 spoke about the daily pressure of concern that he had for all of the churches. And you can see the widespread apostasy in Christendom. You can see the liberalism, the trends towards entertainment in worship, trends towards replacing the gospel with a message of social justice, declining numbers in churches in the West, and a declining leavening influence on the part of the church in society in general and also with respect to government. Well, it's not entirely new, as I mentioned. They had their heresies in Colossae as well. Those dangers were there for the church as well. But perhaps your worries are closer to home. Perhaps you're worried at times about our own congregation. When issues arise, or when you look around and you see lacks in the congregation, areas where we're not quite doing things as we should, weaknesses. Even the other day as I drove into the church across the bridge there and looked again at our lovely building and thought how nice that all looked, and I wondered to myself, if I were able to come back here and drive across that bridge in 50 years' time, what would I find here? In the congregational life, what would I find? Well, I don't expect to be back in 50 years' time, but and may never know the answer to that question. But we do ask ourselves these questions, and the answer to those questions is in this passage. The answer to those questions is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the universal church, every true church in all parts of this world, every true church in all ages in all parts of this world, also of our federation of churches, and also our own church here in Silverstream. And this head, as we are being told, he is the head who is the firstborn. He's the head of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who has all the fullness of God dwelling in him. He is the one who has authority over heaven, over earth, and also over the grave and over death. When the Apostle Paul considered his anxiety about the church in 2 Corinthians 11, you know what his solution to it was then? Firstly, that he saw his own weakness. He admitted he couldn't do anything about it as a mere man, the things that concerned him. And the second phase, if you like, in his finding of that solution was to glory in his weakness, which is another way of saying that he realised that anything he did would only be through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to glory in his own weakness meant to glory in this Lord and Saviour about which we're talking, this one who is the head of all things, including the church. In Colossians 1 as well, these great truths about Christ are meant to increase our knowledge of God, as verse 10 in the first chapter shows. And it is that growing knowledge of God, and I'm not talking about just intellectual knowledge, but a true, deep felt, inward knowledge of God that involves the whole person with a personal commitment and a trust, faith in other words. That's the very thing that God uses to help to strengthen us and to enable us to persevere against all of these problems, all of these threats. It's also, as Colossians shows us, the whole of this chapter points to this, it's that growing in the knowledge of God, in the true knowledge of God, it's that which God uses to bring us to a joyful thanksgiving for our inheritance, an inheritance we can be absolutely sure about because of Christ's headship. And you learn about that headship, you learn why you can have assurance that that inheritance is there waiting for you. And that brings rejoicing and thanksgiving to God's people, even when circumstances around us are difficult. And the other thing that this leads to, when we grow in this way in the knowledge of God through knowing Christ, it enables us to, as we lay hold of these truths of Christ's headship, it enables us to walk in the manner that is pleasing to God. When you really understand that Jesus is Lord, and that's not just words, not just empty words for us, but something that we have to live by every day. May it indeed be that our laying hold of the truths of Christ's headship over all creation, the truth of his headship over the church, the truth of his headship even over sin and death, the truth that he is our Saviour and our Lord, indeed strengthen us for service, for joyful service, for zealous service, and strengthen us against undue anxiety, disobedience, and spiritual laziness. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we have heard how your Son does have first place in everything, no matter what we do. That is a fact that does not depend on our recognition of it. But Father, while Christ's Lordship does not depend on us, our life does depend on our recognition of his Lordship and also of his role as our Saviour. And so will you enable us to lay hold of these truths, and having laid hold of them in the heart, to show by the way we live that we really do believe what we say, that Jesus Christ is Saviour and Lord. Amen. Every tongue should confess Christ as head of creation and as King of glory. We do that by singing number 372. We'll stand to sing. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology? Number 372. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing Psalter Hymnal 301, stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.